Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. I want to talk tonight again about this subject. We've talked about it in the past, but I think it's worth pausing here again. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, when we talk about righteousness, we need to realize, boys and girls, that God loves righteousness and hates evil. It's contrary to God for God to love evil at all. That's unlike you and me. Even though we are Christians and we are in the covenant, we've not yet been perfected. And so there is a perversity still about us that has not yet been fully eradicated. And that so that there is this tendency within us to sometimes still be inclined to evil. It's not been eradicated. The dominion has been broken for sure. And I don't want to underemphasize that. Christ, by his death and resurrection, has broken the stranglehold that sin has on our lives. The Holy Spirit, when he came into your life and regenerated you and softened your heart, gave you a heart of flesh, enlightened your mind, gave you a mind of Christ, and brought you into union with Jesus Christ, the dominion, the tyranny of sin was absolutely broken. So that you are no longer under the control of sin as you might have been formerly. But we still struggle against sin. The flesh lusteth after the spirit, and the spirit after the flesh. And what that means is that there is a war taking place within us. God loves righteousness, and there's no war within the being of God. God is wholly committed to righteousness. He loves absolute purity because he himself is holy, holy, holy. Now, when we think of righteousness and that righteousness exalts a nation, we can think of righteousness in a couple different ways. First of all, we need to realize that righteousness first comes by faith in God and particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. This righteousness is what is called an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that is forensic. What does that mean? Basically, it means that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is given to you is imputed to you. It is transferred to you. It is not your righteousness, boys and girls. When you believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus gives you his righteousness. He says here, you take my coat, you wear my garments. That's your righteousness now. And that's why we call it forensic. It came from elsewhere. It is not inherent within ourselves. We do not work it up within ourselves, but it is given to you. And Jesus says, you wear my clothing, you wear my coat, and that's your righteousness to stand before God. And you say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this righteousness, because it's a perfect righteousness. It's a seamless garment. It's a holy garment that Jesus gives to you. And when you stand in that holy garment on the great day, God will smile. He will be like the king going through the wedding banquet, and he will see you wearing his son's garment, and he will recognize that garment, and he will accept you on the basis of that righteousness. But Jesus tells us that there will be some who will appear at that banquet not wearing the wedding clothes that the king gave out freely. And he will see them in their own righteousness. He will see them in their filthy rags. And he will ask them, how did you come in here? How did you come into my banquet hall with your clothing on? And they will be speechless. And the king will tell his guards to take that man and cast him out of the banquet. And so it's very important that we understand that, first of all, righteousness comes by faith. We must receive Christ's righteousness. But after we receive the righteousness of Christ, we are commanded by God to walk in holiness, to walk in a righteousness that is defined by the Word of God. Particularly, God's moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, this righteousness, of which the Scriptures also speak, is called an imparted righteousness. Imparted. The first one was imputed righteousness. This is an imparted righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean here, again, and this is something, boys and girls, I want you to understand, that God gives you His Spirit to equip you and enable you to obey from the heart the law of God. You see, when God made a covenant with His people in Moses' day, Sinclair Ferguson says that Moses came down with the law on tablets of stone. But Moses did not come down from the mountain with any power to obey that law. But what Jesus has done for us is He has gone up to the Father. He has ascended up to the Father. So that now Christ not only gives us the moral law, but He gives us the Spirit by which now we desire to obey God and His commandments. Now the commandments of the Lord are sweet unto us. Now we have a heart that is inclined to want to obey those commandments from the heart. God has taken the heart of stone away from us. He's given us a heart of flesh now whereby we desire to walk in that righteousness that God has commanded His people from long ago. The standards of God have not changed, but what has changed? What has changed is the sending of Jesus Christ into the world so that we could have righteousness in the earth. Now, whereas God formerly gave His law without a great outpouring of the Spirit, now He has given us Christ, who has obeyed the law for us and who has purchased for us the Spirit of God for us. Now the Spirit of God dwells not in a temple made by human hands in Jerusalem. Now the Spirit of God dwells within us. And so we have received Jesus as our Savior. We have received His righteousness. Now we also obey Him as Lord. And we have what the theologians call the third use of the law of God. We walk in His commandments and obedience to what the Lord has told us to do. Now, righteousness comes by way of imputation, faith. You receive Christ's righteousness. That's how you're justified. But then we walk in righteousness, which is sanctification. It's imparted to us by the Spirit of God. Now, we may ask ourselves, well, how is this righteousness defined? If I accept Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord, what do I do? Well, righteousness is defined by the Bible. Sin is defined by the Bible. And so it is God's moral commandments, God's moral law, that whereby we see the righteous character of God and how we are supposed to walk. God gave His people a law. But theologians make a distinction in that law into three parts. One is the moral law that we've already mentioned, summarized by the Ten Commandments. There's another distinction made called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law are those laws that point to the sacrifices, point out the dietary restrictions, things that pertain to holiness, things that pertain to blood. And those are the laws that point us to Jesus Himself. So, for example, we see the sheep that are brought to the altar, the bulls that are brought to the altar, and they are slain. That, of course, is a picture, a ceremonial picture of what Jesus would do. Now that Jesus has died, we don't do that anymore, okay? Those laws have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been set aside. They've been abrogated by the work of Christ. And then thirdly, you have moral law, you have ceremonial law, you have judicial law or civil law. And those are the laws pertaining to the nation of Israel. And as our confession teaches, that those laws have expired with the state of Israel, except for what we call the equity of them, the general equity of them. That is, there are moral principles behind each of these judicial laws. And we can still profit by studying the laws of Israel in determining what is righteous. So, for example, we see judicial laws that say, don't move your neighbor's boundary. Okay, so you don't go out and you don't move the pegs that Troop County has nailed into the corners of your yard. You do not expand on the boundaries of your property. That would be a form of stealing. The judicial law is an outworking of God's moral law, thou shalt not steal. So that would be an example. So that you can read the Old Testament laws and still find a profitability in them. For example, we talked, I think, a couple weeks ago about just weights and measures, that we don't defraud one another in business. We don't lie. We don't steal in our transactions. We use a common standard of weights and measures so that people, what they think they're buying, they are actually buying. We don't water down the whiskey. We don't put our thumb on the scale, so to speak. We don't tell people, oh yeah, this car has no problems, and you know it's got a major problem coming up in it. We deal justly with people. We bring full disclosure when we're selling used products to our neighbors. We keep the law in that regard. Allowing the poor, an example of righteousness, allowing the poor to glean fields. What can we learn from that judicial law about righteousness, you say? Well, you can learn that what Paul says, that, you know, that if you want to eat, you need to work. And so why did they leave the gleaning for the poor? Well, it was so that the poor could come behind. And in case you wonder what that means, remember, they would go through the fields and they would harvest whatever it was, the wheat, the barley, the corn, and the olives. But as they went through, there would be stuff left behind. You can't get it all necessarily as you're moving through the fields. And they weren't supposed to go back through a second time and get the rest of it. They were supposed to leave it, and that they were to allow, as kind of a work program, that the poor would be allowed to come behind the fields and glean for themselves. Even though they didn't own the property, they would be allowed to glean in those fields. We see this in the book of Ruth. And they would be able to take that home. It was a way of providing for the poor so that they could not harvest to the very corners of their property. They had to leave the corners of their property unharvested. They had to provide for poorer neighbors and give them an opportunity to provide for their families. We see laws that protected people from rape and murder, upholding the seventh commandment, upholding the sixth commandment as well. We see laws governing sexual conduct and misconduct, punishments for misconduct as well. Here that, again, upholding that sexual relations be for marriage only, in the context of marriage, and only between husband and wife. If you look at Exodus chapter 21, for example, turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, a number of laws here, often called case laws. Look at verse 12 and following. This would be an example of civil laws having expired with the state of Israel, but yet still profitable for us because they teach a general moral equity behind them. So, for example, Exodus 21, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So that, what is that protecting? It's protecting innocent life. Life is so valuable because we are made in the image of God that somebody who violates that life will forfeit their own life. So there you do see the moral principle. The death penalty is not a sin. It's not a violation for the state. The state is given a sword in Romans chapter 13. And as one pastor once said, the sword is not for buttering your bread. It's for punishing evildoers, even capitally. Now notice verse 13. If he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. So here we see a distinction, for example, in verses 12 and 13 between murder and manslaughter. Our laws do the same today. You can look at Exodus 22 and 23. There again, it deals with property rights. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, verse 1 of chapter 22, he shall pay five oxen. Here's the principle. What do you do if a man is arrested for stealing? Well, he needs to make restitution. You know, in our system, a man gets arrested, he goes to jail, and you have to pay for him, for his food and board. And here the law says, no, he ought to pay the victim. So there are a lot of things we can learn about righteousness by studying. Now, there is various debate, even in Reformed circles, how these and other laws can apply. And my point isn't to get into the details of how to apply those laws for today, but I think we can agree that the law of God is righteous. These laws are righteous and they inform our understanding of righteousness. Now, too often we probably fail to take our Bibles with us when we consider righteousness in the voting booth or in the living room, listening to cable TV debates or our listening to talk radio. Are we judging what we're hearing by what the Bible says about righteousness? Take your Bible with you wherever you go. Some issues are going to be more important than others. Not all sins are equally heinous. If you turn with me in the back of your hymnal to the Westminster Larger Catechism, and turn with me to question 150. Let me find it on the page here. It is page 960 in the back of your hymnal. Page 960. The Larger Catechism, dealing with the issue of the law of God. Question 150, are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Now, you know, the common answer is, well, we're all sinners and all sins are the same. But that's not what the Westminster Divines held. Look at the answer. All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So it's one thing to be angry unrighteously with your neighbor. It's another then to shoot him. The two sins are not the same. Both are sins. Both are violations of God. And if left impenitent, that you will go to hell for both of them or either of them. But they are not the same. Some sins are more heinous than others. Question 151, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And then the answer, sins receive their aggravations, one, from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience, grace, eminent for profession, gifts. So if I say something foolish, boys and girls, that's worse than if you say something foolish. Okay, because I'm older than you, I'm a minister of the gospel, I'm an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, you know, that's why the Bible says, don't let many of you be teachers. You get stricter judgment. Same for you who are parents. Eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, whose example is likely to be followed by others. So that can make sins greater offense. Number two, from the parties offended. Okay, if you say something ugly to your sibling, boys and girls, that's one matter. If you say something ugly to your mother, then that's even worse. Why? Because you've sinned now against your mother, and your mother is to be esteemed even more highly than your brother or your sister. Okay? So it's who is offended by your sin? So you better treat your mom right. Right? Amen? Okay, good. From the parties offended, if immediately against God, His attributes and worship, against Christ and His grace, the Holy Spirit, His witness, His workings, against superiors, men of eminency, and such as we stand especially related and engage unto. And I'll go on to number three. From the nature and quality of the offense, if it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments, contain in it many sins, if it not only conceived in the heart. This is what I was telling you about earlier. It's one thing to, you know, get angry and violate thou shalt not kill in your heart. It's another to actually pull the trigger. From circumstances, number four, of time and place. If it's on the Lord's Day, you sin on the Lord's Day, it's worse than the other days of the week. If you sin during time of divine worship or immediately before or after these times, that would be considered worse. So, the Westminster Divines are very helpful. I encourage you to study the Ten Commandments in the Larger Catechism. It's a great way to learn about righteousness. A great opportunity to talk about these things at the dinner table. with your kids, or right after dinner and before dessert, maybe, to go through the larger catechism on the moral law of God. That I want to move, and I'm going to move more quickly here. The sin is a disgrace. Righteousness exalts a nation, and we need righteousness. We need to know what righteousness is, and we learn that by looking at God's word, His moral commandments. Sin is a disgrace and a reproach to any people, is the second part of this proverb. And that is the turning away from God. If we use the moral law as the standard by which we judge righteousness, it is also the standard by which we discover sin. So, for example, in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If we forsake God and go into apostasy, that is a great sin. And that's one of the things we're seeing, I think, in America, where as maybe up to 2/3 or more of Americans who once believed in Jesus Christ during the time of the colonial period, now we see that the numbers are dwindling. We're following Europe. There's an apostasy taking place, and we need to recover. There's a corruption in public worship. Second commandment says, do not make graven images. That means don't worship God in a way that He's not prescribed. Don't make images and say, oh, this is Jehovah. That was the sin of the golden calf. We should not be turning worship into a silly time where there's no fear of God or reverence for God. Number three, the third commandment. God's name is to be valued and maintained as holy. It's not to be profaned on the television, on the radio. We see a coarsening in our culture, God's name being used. You know, I heard God's name taken in vain in a commercial, I think, for the first time about a week ago. I don't know that I'd ever heard. Of course, you hear it all the time in TV and movies, but I don't think I ever heard God's name taken in vain on a commercial. And I think I did for the first time last week. Somebody used God's name inappropriately. The profaning of the Lord's Day with work, extracurricular activities, hobbies. When God says in His moral law that one day each week should be a Sabbath unto Him. The fifth commandment, dishonoring our parents, cursing our parents, our leaders. How many teachers now are enduring children, cursing them in the classroom? Failing to respect our elders in the community, praying for our civic leaders. The sixth commandment, murder, abortion, killing innocent civilians in foreign lands, hatefulness, anger, unrighteousness. Just look at threads on the comment section in the news and you see all the hatred going on. The seventh commandment, adultery and fornication, pornography, the sex trade business, homosexuality. The eighth commandment, theft and stealing, fraud, laziness, cheating, defrauding on taxes, bankruptcy, excessive debt, excessive consumption. And the ninth commandment, lying, not fulfilling contracts, perjury, false witnessing, misrepresenting others, exaggerations. Tenth commandment, discontentment, envy at the good of others, murmuring, complaining. The only remedy for all of this sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the best things we can do, one of the most patriotic things I think we can do for our country, is to preach the gospel, is to persuade our neighbors to Jesus Christ. The hope for our country lies not in a political party primarily or in a particular politician, but is in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He alone is the hope for America. And therefore, I want to conclude with these applications. Number one, please pray and work for the spread of the gospel in your community, in your neighborhood, in your civic group. Those of you who are in the Kiwanis Club, those of you who are in Rotary, those of you who play soccer at the rec league, those of you who teach in the public schools, those of you who go to the senior center, wherever you go, Go with this mission in mind to help spread the gospel, or at least to bring encouragement to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ or greater obedience. We need you to help in the Reformation, to gossip the gospel and to help people bring their lives under greater conformity. You know, a lot of people get the Great Commission wrong. They think that if I just bring somebody to Jesus, they're in, that's the end of the Great Commission so far as that person. Remember what Jesus said. He said, no, it's teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's a very wide net for us in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not something narrow where I just try to get somebody to repeat a prayer after me. It's getting them to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of their life. Teaching them to observe everything in the Bible. Teaching them to observe. It is a vast commandment. Deep and wide. That's the very thing we need again is revival and reformation. Please, if you haven't, if you found yourself, backsliding, rededicate yourself to doing what you can over the next years to be salt and light. The Bible says, Jesus does not command you to be salt and light. He says, you are salt and light. And as Becky Pippert said many decades ago, several decades ago, get out of the salt shaker. and be that savor of meat that you're supposed to be. You know, there's a reason I think God doesn't want us all in the same subdivision. I remember years ago when all these Christian families, I won't tell you where, they bought a bunch of land and they all built their homes. Right? They divided up the property and they built all their homes. Well, it was a disaster. They were all, they all went to this one church and then, pretty soon they were all going to different churches. And, I thought about that. I thought, it's probably for a reason. Because God doesn't want you in the salt shaker. And so He strategically places us in different community groups and we're involved in different activities for a reason, providentially. So that we can bring reformation in the areas where God has us providentially. You work in some places. I work in a different place. You go to different clubs than I do. You are involved in different music organizations. And you have different spheres of influence than I do. And we need you where you are to do what you need for the kingdom of Christ. To use what Van Til called that common grace. Touching point, where because we are involved in activities that the non-believer is involved in too, that we have these points of contact, Van Til called them, and we engage in those things as image bearers of God. But we, as we do so for Christ. We do everything we do for Christ. Whether we eat or drink, we do so for Christ. And with God's blessing, we can advance the kingdom of Christ. We've had members join this church because they were involved in soccer with you. And because of you, you brought them to the church and they began to attend the church. And if God is willing, He can reverse many of the present evil trends. I think we sometimes are so discouraged that it is inevitable that it will go downhill. And I don't know that it is. It may be. God may bring us fully into Babylon. Also, prayer. God has promised us the Holy Spirit. That's an incredible promise. He He's not stingy about the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Have you noticed? What parable did He give us in regard to the Holy Spirit? He compared Himself to a father who gives good gifts to his kids. And when his kids want something particular to eat, you don't give them a stone or a scorpion. Now think about that. What is He saying? He's saying that is something about the nature of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father wants to give us things that we ask for, particularly when we ask for the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest blessing, the greatest gift the Father can give us, is to give us more of His Spirit. And He's not stingy about it. He's not going to give us a scorpion or a stone if we ask for the Spirit of God. Prayer is so important. If our churches in America are failing anywhere, it's probably in this point. There's a lot of preaching churches out there still. Still a lot of Bible studies. Still a lot of reading of the Bible. But I think where you look in the world where the gospel is spreading, you see there's a lot of prayer meetings. And I don't think there's a lot of prayer meetings taking place in America. I think we have that, you know, can-do attitude, and we think we can do it. Like the little kid, I don't need mom's help. I can do this. Let me say one other thing. I bring it to a close here. When we consider that it is righteousness that exalts a nation and sin is a disgrace to our country, it also gives us a perspective, I think, on politics, because I think a lot of our neighbors are all consumed when it comes to politics. And it is an all-consuming thing. And I think we, as Christians, can serve as an example here. I'm not saying that it is unimportant, but it is not everything. Put it this way. If it is righteousness that exalts a nation, and that righteousness comes by God's grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is possible to have a wicked president and yet for the gospel to spread greatly and for righteousness in the country to increase. At the same time, you could have your dream president, whoever that might be, the most righteous man you could think of for civic office. And society could be in a general decline, morally and spiritually, because of the office of president cannot reach into hearts. The power of the president is limited. We of all people should know that. We're Presbyterians. They built the structure of the federal government on us. We believe in limited government in the church and in the state. And if we should know anything, we should know that the president and the Congress is limited in what they can do. And you know, I remember many years ago, I think it was during the time of the McCain-Obama election, and I got up one Lord's Day morning, and I this is when I was in Heritage Hills, and I could hear the powerboats going early in the morning, and I knew what it was. It was a fishing tournament. And I thought about that. Here we are on the eve of a big election, a national election. And I said, you know, in some respect, it matters who we elect. But in some respect, it doesn't. Because whoever got elected, McCain or Obama, it wasn't going to affect all those people violating the Fourth Commandment out there on Sunday morning. And I think we have to keep that perspective that there are much more fundamental issues that need to be dealt with in this country that the Oval Office cannot touch. And it doesn't matter if the most virtuous man occupies the Oval Office, if we are going to flagrantly defy God's clear revelation on the Fourth Commandment. If we don't have a heart for God, if we don't have a heart for Jesus, for a love for His Word, for prayer, for His people, for worship, for singing His praises, then it doesn't matter in some regards what's going on in the Oval Office. You know, righteousness is often spread through nations and empire despite severe persecution. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The gospel spread through the Roman Empire despite what many of those emperors did to God's people. You see that elections and politics in many cases is the tail of the dog. Our politics is an expression of our values. And it's an expression of our corruptions too, isn't it? Now, again, elections are of some importance. And the executive can set an example for the rest of the nation. But it is not an all-consuming thing. You watch the cable news, if you do, you would be led to believe that it is everything, that politics is everything. And what we want to do is say, no, Christ is everything. Amen. Let's pray.